I probably should tighten this up and look a little more presentable, huh? Excuse me for my slovenly attire. I forgot that I relaxed. All right, here we go. All right, as I promised, this afternoon we will take a brief look at the history of the practice of catechesis, or teaching through means of catechism. So I suppose without further ado, we'll open with a word of prayer and take a look at that this morning or afternoon. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for this day that you have blessed us with, for your grace and your mercy shown forth in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to worship with our brothers and sisters and to lift up our voices together as your people to praise your name and to magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would work with your Spirit to inform our minds and enlighten our minds to the truth of your word, to change our hearts so we might submit to that truth. And out of love for you, out of love for Christ, be more like him and keep your commandments. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. First things first is if any of you have any interest in sort of getting a brief, well, I guess it depends on your definition of brief. Kind of an understanding or an overview of the history of catechism itself that is a very basic introduction, doesn't get into all of the minute details, as well as providing a biblical case for why historically the church is catechized and why still today we consider catechism to be a good thing. And as we looked at last week, why we're introducing that into the Sabbath school programs. And also some suggestions in how it ought to be carried out, not just in terms of a Sabbath school, but in the family as well. This is a recent book, I think written within the last 2 years, by J.I. Packer and Gary A. Perrett. It's called Grounded in the Gospel, Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. And essentially it's a search of the topic of catechism from terms of historical practice, methodology, and scriptural principles when it comes to catechism. It's actually, for me, a good starter piece to kind of get my juices flowing and finding different sources to get a better understanding of catechism in general. So that's a book that I would recommend if you're interested in all of these things. If you're not, well, I still gave you the recommendation. I'll let you do with it what you will. All right, so this afternoon, I want to look at catechism in three particular points in terms of its history. We'll take a look very briefly at catechesis in the early church, and as we'll see that catechism and the practice of catechizing is something that's been around since arguably the first century. As I mentioned last week, there is the argument that the books of Scripture are themselves catechetical documents, but I'm not going to really delve into that. But in terms of the practice of the early church, it has its roots in as early as the first century and on throughout, except for a period of time in the Middle Ages where it sort of fell into some disuse and was rediscovered again during the time of the Reformation. Then after looking at catechesis in the early church, we'll look at catechism in the Reformation, particularly through the eyes of Martin Luther and John Calvin, as well as a couple of the catechisms that we're more familiar with. And then finally, we'll take a look at the format of Reformation catechism, how it was structured and the reason why it was structured the way it's structured and actually has been carried out through the history and development of catechism since then, following the same form and structure. And again, the whole purpose with this, coupled with last week, is to just get you ready and prepared for that coming catechism program in our Sabbath school so that you have an understanding, a good grounding in your historical roots, and it can be a beneficial thing for you and your family as well. So let's take a look at catechesis in the early church. And it's the early church process of catechizing was a fairly extensive one. And we're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of the progress and the development and the different stages and steps that they went through. We're just going to give a brief overview of what was going on in the early church as early as the first and second century AD. Some of you may be familiar with the Didache, otherwise known as the teaching of the 12 apostles, which is essentially a manual that was instructive and informative concerning church practices and is considered to be an early catechetical document. And that's origins are late 1st century, early 2nd century. So right in that period of time, we see catechisms already being developed, already being used in the instruction of people in the faith. And the purpose for this early catechism was preparation for baptism, from adult converts to get to the point of being baptized, which at first blush, you know, given your understanding of the scriptures and the pattern that we see laid out in the book of Acts, you know, baptism essentially immediately on profession of faith might strike us as a little bit odd. And it's not necessarily something that we do a whole lot today in terms of having a long drawn out, because in the early church, this process could take up to 3 years before you're ready to baptize. And we don't necessarily follow that element of their structure. But the purpose was to prepare them for baptism, to make sure that they understood the doctrines of the faith that they had professed, which is understandable given the changing landscape of Christianity from the time of the writing of the Old and New Testament scriptures on towards, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, when you're getting farther removed from that apostolic era and the structure and content of the church. I mean, what was the New Testament church originally essentially comprised of? At its heart, it first starts with who? The gospel is first preached here, and then it goes out and goes out. So at that core group, what people group are we speaking of? If we're speaking about the Jews, and Jews had a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? They had a knowledge of their own scriptures. And those believing Jews are understanding their Old Testament scriptures as they reveal Jesus Christ as Messiah. So there is an understanding of the revealed Word of God, an understanding of Christ as Messiah, and all those doctrines attendant with it coming from the Old Testament and the New Testament further revelation given by the apostles. So there's already an existing familiarity with doctrine. Then as you move out from there, you come to the God-fearing Gentiles, or even proselyte Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, or God-fearers who, though they had not converted to Judaism as of yet, still worshipped the God of Judaism. And they, too, have a familiarity with the scriptures as well. So there's an initial familiarity that exists. But as you step out farther and farther and you come away from that central location, you get into the areas of the world in which Judaism and Christianity are making its first inroads. People are less familiar with the scriptures. They're less familiar with those core content concerning doctrines of God himself that he's revealed in his word. And as a result, then, there's a greater need for instruction because the foundation is smaller. And that's essentially the driving motivation behind early catechism. It was a means of instructing those people who did not have a solid foundation in the doctrine of God, in the scriptures, and thus needed greater instruction to come to a better understanding of the doctrines contained in God's self-revelation. Okay? So that's the purpose. That's the driving motivation behind it, is to instruct those who have not quite as good of a background. And it will develop beyond that after baptism, as the catechetical process develops through the course of human history. After baptism, there also begins to develop a further instruction of the faith, moving beyond those basics and coming to a better understanding of Christian belief and practice. And there are quite a few of early catechetical documents. As I mentioned, you had the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 apostles. That's early 1st century, late 1st century, early 2nd century. Irenaeus, who is a church father in the 2nd century that many should be familiar with. If you have any moorings in your patristic history, he had something called the Demonstration of Apostolic Teaching. Hippolytus, who was a church father in the 3rd century, had the Apostolic Tradition. And then Gregory of Nyssa, from the 4th century, had the Great Catechism. So on through the centuries, beginning in the 1st and moving on down through the 4th century, this idea and this concept of instructing believers in the faith and in growing their knowledge by this particular process continues to develop and move forward. But about that time, as you move into past the patristic era into the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, as they're sometimes called, a catechetical process essentially falls out of favor, falls into disuse, and is no longer really being made use of until the time of the Reformation. And actually the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Bucer, quite a few different reformers from various areas on continental Europe, having a knowledge of this ancient practice and seeing the benefits of it, then begin, based upon this perceived need within their own Christian communities, to have a means of instructing ignorant people and children in proper doctrine and sound doctrine, again, see the benefits of returning to catechizing as a means of instructing people in doctrine. So, catechism and the Reformation. And as I said, we'll look through two major people, even though these are not exclusive. There are quite a few other people who contributed catechisms. You'd be surprised at how many catechisms are out there. I was whenever I was looking through this. There are quite a few, covering a whole host of denominations. The Roman Catholics have a catechism. Methodists had a catechism. It's all over. It's a fairly common to all of Christendom. But we'll look at Martin Luther first, because essentially, just as he was with the doctrination of justification by faith, he's the catalyst for this rediscovery of the catechesis process. And Martin Luther produced two catechisms roughly around the same time. One called the Large Catechism, and this was published in April of 1529. And the purpose of this catechism was actually for the clergy themselves. It was for their own benefit, so that they might be instructed and equipped in terms of their knowledge and understanding of the faith, but also so that they might be equipped to their people. And his Large Catechism and his Small Catechism both come with prefaces, and in characteristic Martin Luther fashion, they're quite bombastic, quite excoriating. And when he's talking to the bishops and the clergy within the churches that he's writing to, he's essentially telling them that because they're lazy and slothful and ignorant, they're not equipped to care for their people. So I'm giving you this so that you'll not be those things, or so that you won't have an excuse for your laziness, your sloth, and your ignorance. That's the heart of what he's saying when he's giving the clergy the Large Catechism, which is, of course, a more robust and fuller expression of doctrine than is the Smaller Catechism. But he also published a Small Catechism. He did this in 1529 as well. And the reason for this is, as he was out making his rounds among the common people, he was appalled at the depth of ignorance that existed concerning basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Ignorance was essentially, par for the course when it came to your average lay person. Only students of theology seemed to have any sort of knowledge of the doctrine of God, which, given why we call the Dark Ages, is understandable, because they're deprived of the light of God's Word and His Scripture and had no access to it beyond what the clergy gave to them. And he was appalled at the ignorance that existed as he made his rounds visiting different places in the region. And so he tasked two people with coming up with a catechism that would be able to address this particular need. But for whatever reason, historical circumstances, they did not actually produce it. So it went to Philip Melanchthon to produce. Ultimately, he didn't produce it, so Luther essentially just did it himself. Basically trimmed down the Large Catechism, produced the Small Catechism. So, and ultimately, this is intended for children and for those ignorant in the basics of the Christian faith. And it's important to understand Luther's view of catechism. It's characteristic of Luther, his tendency to be extreme in some ways. But it was so important to him that, for him, he instructed the clergy that those who were found to be in need of catechism, who would refuse that catechesis, were to be considered as Christ deniers and not Christians at all. I could give you the preface, and I have it here with me, to his small catechism, and he essentially says that, actually the large catechism, he essentially says that, and that those who refused catechesis were to be denied the Lord's table. So he's placing a pretty heavy emphasis on the need for the people to understand the doctrine of the God that they profess, and such an emphasis that their failure to know it and their unwillingness to learn it essentially marks them out as those who do not truly follow Christ. So it's something that in the mind of Luther carried a great weight and significance. I don't know that we would necessarily go quite that far in terms of calling someone who doesn't want to do catechism a Christ denier. So no worries if I asked you if you've done any catechism recently. You tell me no, I won't be seeking you to be disbarred from the Lord's table. So no worries there. So that's essentially Martin Luther. Then we have John Calvin. And John Calvin actually wrote a couple of catechisms. It's something that I was not aware of until I began studying this issue. You know, we are normally familiar with things like the Heidelberg Catechism or the larger and the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession. But John Calvin himself wrote a couple of catechisms. He came out with his first catechism, which is essentially a simplifying of the first edition of the Institutes. As you know, he produced his Institutes in different editions, I think three all told. So you end up with the one that we have in our possession now. But after his first edition, he realized that it might be difficult for just everyday people to sit down to read that, to comprehend it, and to be benefited by it. So he simplified it and put it in a catechism. And what's interesting about his first catechism is that he didn't do it in the format that we're used to. And we're used to, okay, here's a question, here's the answer to the question. So you memorize the question, you memorize the answer, and so on and so forth. You move down the different paths of doctrine. In his first catechism, he took the different heads of doctrine that he's teaching, and he basically just explained them. So it wasn't a catechism format of question and answer. It was, this is a doctrine, this is what this doctrine means. Okay, so it was a little bit unique in that regard. And this first catechism was published first in French for the use of those under his care in Geneva at the time. And then he would publish that work later in Latin for broader circulation in the surrounding areas outside of Geneva. And ultimately, Calvin's desire was to produce an increase in unity among the Christian faith. In Calvin's thought, the production of a document containing the principal parts of Christian doctrine would provide a foundation for the increase of brotherly love amongst the churches around them, because they're sharing a common doctrine. Of these principal parts of faith, which in his Institutes he said are things that all people should be able to agree on. And also, another motivation in publishing this catechism, not just in French but in Latin, was to refute false accusations made against him, made against Geneva concerning his doctrine, to ensure and satisfy fellow pastors whom he respected and had good relationship with in the surrounding areas, could rest assured that he was not preaching and teaching heresy, and that there was a unity and a similarity in the doctrine amongst all of them. So his catechism wasn't just for the purpose of gaining a better knowledge of instruction for intellect's sake, but for very real and practical purposes, for the increase of unity, for the surety of preserving true doctrine, and so that people might have a surety that the doctrine they're espousing is something in accord with Scripture and something that they themselves adhere to. Later on, Calvin would rework this catechism into the Geneva Catechism. And his purpose in this was to rework and reformat this catechism to make it suitable to instruct children in basic elements of the faith. And that, once again, comes back into the format of question and answer. Okay, so it's not just heads of doctrines accompanying the commentary and explanation, but now it goes back into that format that we're used to and comfortable with in terms of here's a question, here's the answer, let's explain and memorize these things. speaking of Calvin's view of the importance of catechism, and this is a view that ultimately is shared across the board in terms of the various reformers and the reasons why they produce catechism. As I said before, it's not merely for the purpose of having an intellectual knowledge of true and sound doctrine. Referring back to this morning's sermon, you know, the point of learning sound doctrine is not just so we have a head full of information of what's good and right, but rather we have a head full of information that informs our heart to then live in accordance with it. And that's the idea that motivates and governs the production of these catechisms. They want Christians to know the basics of the truths of the faith and proper doctrine so they can then live in accordance with that knowledge across the board in whatever ways necessary. And Calvin sees four particular advantages when it comes to catechizing. In his section in the Institutes, it's book 4, chapter 19, section 13. He talks about how he has a desire to see the church go back to the practice of the early church in catechizing. This whole section is essentially his refutation and his rejection of the Catholic practice of confirmation, whereon by the laying on the hands the special work of the Spirit is done. It's interesting and convoluted. I'm not going to explain it to you. But essentially, he's rejecting the doctrine of confirmation. Instead saying that there needs to be return to sound instruction amongst the children and amongst those who are ignorant in faith, okay? Those who don't understand the doctrine of God as they ought to. And in that section, he relates that it would be a motivation for parents to teach their children concerning the faith, to undertake the duty that has been placed upon them to instruct their children in the faith. And we looked at that last week. Again, as we've already seen concerning his two catechisms, it's for a desire for unity amongst Christians. He also sees it as a deterrent against heresy. And then, of course, a methodical arrangement of Christian doctrine. So this is a way in which we can take the substance of Christian doctrine and we can present it methodically and move through the different heads to come to a good understanding. And I'm actually going to read for you the section, so you can kind of get an understanding. And parents, if you need to, you can cover your ears. He's particularly harsh towards parents in this little section that we're going to read here. But this gives you a flavor of what his motivations are behind developing these catechisms. He says, "I wish we could retain the custom, which, as I have observed, existed in the early church, before this abortive mask of a sacrament appeared," speaking of confirmation. "It would not be such a confirmation as they pretend, one which cannot even be named without injury to baptism, but catechizing by which those in boyhood, or immediately beyond it, would give an account of their faith in the face of the church. And the best method of catechizing would be if a form were drawn up for this purpose, containing and briefly explaining the substance of almost all the heads of our religion, in which the whole body of the faithful ought to concur without controversy. A boy of 10 years of age would present himself to the church to make a profession of faith, would be questioned on each head, and give answers to each. If he was ignorant at any point, or did not well understand it, he would be taught. Thus, while the whole church looked on and witnessed, he would profess the one true, sincere faith with which the body of the faithful, with one accord, worship one God. Were this discipline in force in the present day, it would undoubtedly whet the sluggishness of certain parents who carelessly neglect the instruction of their children, as if it did not at all belong to them, but who could not then omit it without public disgrace. There would be greater agreement in faith among the Christian people, and not so much ignorance and rudeness. Some persons would not be so readily carried away by new and strange dogmas. In fine, it would furnish all with a methodical arrangement of Christian doctrine." So you can get an understanding, an idea of what's driving and motivating him to produce these catechisms and actually to adopt this method within Geneva itself. So the motivation behind catechizing is manifold, but ultimately all of it is for the health and well-being of the people of God, that they might have a full and robust understanding of those basic principles of Christian doctrine, and thus live out those doctrines in their lives as well. And I told you it's a little hard on parents, but again, as we mentioned last week, that is a specific command given especially to you fathers to be sure you are in the process of instructing your children in sound doctrine. And we looked at the reasons why, scripturally speaking, last week, so that they may avoid, as Calvin speaks of, avoid falling into heresy, avoid falling into apostasy, worshiping false gods and false methodologies and ideologies. And so that they may, as the Spirit works the truth of that doctrine in their lives, then receive the blessing that comes with living a life in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. And then so that cycle might then perpetuate itself from generation to generation to generation on down the line of the people of God as they instruct their people in His doctrine. So then faithfulness to that doctrine remains throughout the generations. So again, take that responsibility seriously. Be actively engaged in doing it. And our purpose here in Sunday school to teach you in that, to help them and you with that, is to facilitate your ability to go ahead with that enterprise and to make you successful in it. All right. This is Martin Luther. At this point in time, does anyone have any questions? I've been moving pretty quickly. I haven't really been getting any questions or comments from anyone. Am I boring you all to tears?
He gave the year for Luther of 1529, was around that same time.
His first catechism was in 1537, following the heels of the Institutes, and then his Genevan catechism. You know what? I'm going to look it up real quick. It was in the 1540s. I can't remember the specific date. I want to say 1544 or 1545, but right off the top of my head, I'm not entirely sure. I actually have it, but I did not bring that book with me.
That's okay.
Approximately. Yeah, approximately 1540 to 1545. 1541? Thank you very much.
Okay.
Yes. Thank you. 1541. Like, I was within 5 years. okay. And there were, there's actually a book by R.F. Torrance called the, I think it's called The School of Faith. Basically, what he does is he takes a large number of the catechisms that were produced in that particular time and goes through each one, gives a bit of a preface to each one, explaining its historical roots and its development and its use within the church, and then actually gives the text of each one of these different catechisms. And it's quite interesting. It's quite profitable to read. It's just amazing how many there were. And that's just a piece. It's not including all of the other catechisms circulating at the time all over the place. Next is something quite familiar to all of us, the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism was written by Caspar Olivanus and Zacharias Ursinus. And it was published in 1563. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a conciliatory document. It's something that's attempting to, as you're familiar with Reformation history, and you watch the strands of Lutheranism and then the Reformed tradition developing. There's a bridge, there's a separation that exists between the two of them over particular doctrines, and they're kind of going off into their separate ways. And the Heidelberg Catechism is an attempt to sort of bring them back onto the same track, to find common ground between the two of them, preserve unity within the Christian faith. So it's an attempt to facilitate harmony between the Lutheran and the Reformed strands of Protestant Christianity that are developing during this particular time. And what's interesting about the Heidelberg Catechism is the way that it was intended to be used. It's not simply a means of instructing children, though it's good for that, or instructing in terms of doctrine on that individual level, but it's meant to be incorporated into the actual worship of the church, into the liturgy of the church itself, sort of supplementing the idea that faith and apprehension and knowledge of sound doctrine, as opposed to being, and worship, as opposed to being separate elements that never the three shall meet, are actually things that are to be complementing one another. Faith, sound doctrine, and teaching instruction, producing worship. And that's the purpose behind the Heidelberg Catechism, is to actually be inserted into the service of worship, to find its manifestation there in the liturgy, to supplement and support the preaching of the Word of God, and facilitate the worship of God's people. So it's a bit unique in that regard, in that structure. So most catechisms were not developed for that particular purpose. But that's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism was done, and it's how it's used by those who adhere to it, even now in modern day and age, as part of worship, just as much as it is as part of instruction. And that was a monumental catechetical document. And this would become, and is still even today, a hallmark and a standard. It's one of the three forms of unity throughout Protestant churches, various places adhering to the Heidelberg Catechism even still today, and became more of a standard catechism over a broader group and area of people than previous catechisms really had been. Okay. Next, we have what we're most familiar with, and that is the larger and the shorter catechisms produced by the Westminster Assembly. Both of them were produced in 1648 as complements to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're a means of statements of the Reformed faith and as tools for instruction in it. And the larger catechism, if any of you have taken a look at the larger catechism, anybody at all? If you compare the larger catechism to the shorter catechism, there's a substantial difference in terms of meat, substance, length. It's larger. And it was intended for those having a more advanced knowledge in the Christian faith. So the exact wording is, it's for those having some proficiency in the knowledge of the grounds of religion. So those who have a fuller understanding, a greater understanding than those who might still be in the portions of milk, and that basic instruction and understanding. It's for those who have, you know, graduated to a more proficient level with the heads of doctrine. So again, feeding meat, moving on from the milk to the meat, is what the larger catechism is. And then the shorter catechism, with which most of us are most familiar, was intended for children, but also for those who have little to no knowledge of the Reformed doctrine. And what's unique about the shorter catechism is it relates to children specifically. Can anybody tell me what's unique about the shorter catechism? I'll help you out here. If you read the questions of the shorter catechism, you do not necessarily think to yourself that these are questions you would ask to young children, especially as you progress through them. You know, the first few questions make sense, but then you're starting to talk about justification by faith and moving on to these more developed and quite longer, lengthy responses to these questions. If you look at that and you're thinking about the fact that children 10 years of age, this is intended for people in that age group. It's unique in that it's not so much developed to, I should say, complement the capacity of a child, as it much as it is a representation of what a child ought to come to know. Okay? So it's not tailored to fit into the capacity of a child to grasp, but rather as a means to develop a child so that he may come to know what he ought to know as he grows. And it's a bit unique in terms of the way it's structured and the way it flows. All right. So that's the basics of catechisms, the basics of the reformers, their view of it, their understanding of it, and kind of an overview of some of the more popular, well-known catechisms as well. So before we move on to the format of Reformation Catechism, does anybody have any questions, or maybe someone might have some knowledge to add? No one? Okay. All right. We'll continue moving then. Does anybody have the time? Well, this might be the first time that we're done well before the children. All right. The format of Reformation Catechism. If you ever actually sat down and read very many catechisms, you're going to find that they have a striking similarity in terms of their content and the way that they're structured and arranged. And this is actually, again, owing to Luther's influence. I have here the Book of Concord, which essentially contains various documents in Lutheranism that are essentially the statements of their faith and the way that they practice their faith, as it were. And within it, you find both the larger and the short, or the large and the small catechism. And on page 362 of this particular edition of the Book of Concord, in the preface to the large catechism, Luther is speaking of the way he's arranging and why he's arranging the catechism, or the way he's arranging them. Because you're going to find that these catechisms follow this particular pattern. They deal with the Apostles' Creed. They deal with the Ten Commandments. And they deal with the Lord's Prayer. And those are the patterns that they're going to follow. Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer. And there's a reason why. And Luther is essentially representative of this same common thought amongst the people during this particular period of time. He says, "As for the common people, however, we should be satisfied if they learned the three parts which have been the heritage of Christendom from ancient times, though they were rarely taught and treated correctly, so that all who wish to be Christians in fact, as well in name, both young and old, may be well trained in them and familiar with them." So essentially what he's saying there, and if you look at the practice of the early Christian church, again, it's following the same mode a method of instruction, dealing with instruction concerning the Apostles' Creed, which is basically a basic statement of faith, okay, of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Moving then to the Ten Commandments, okay, which again contains for us God's moral law and the behavior he expects of his people. And then from there to the Lord's Prayer, which again informs us as to the way in which we approach God, asking him, treating him as our Heavenly Father, and growing in our relationship with him through prayer, in the instruction that Christ has given us concerning the content and form of our prayer. And Luther's point there is that if Christians have a basic understanding of just these three things, then they will be well suited to not be Christians in name only, but, as he says, to be Christians in fact, in life, and the way in which they live. If they have that basic understanding of the principles of the faith, a thorough understanding of the law of God, and a thorough understanding of praying and how to pray to God. And from that pattern, so then, all of the successive catechisms flowing out of this period continue to follow that pattern, because they all see the same thing. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I should have brought it with me, but I don't think I did. And I don't think it's in the Book of Concord, which is my fault. Then I want to quote it from memory because I'll mess it up, and then what's the point? But the Apostles' Creed is a basic statement of just basic principle articles and elements of faith. Things that, quite frankly, all Christians, all those who profess the name of Christ, should be able to agree on and should have an understanding of and should embrace. And then you have the Ten Commandments, which, again, regardless of which theological tradition that you're coming from, are a revelation of the character of God, a revelation of who he is, and also a revelation of how we are to live in light of the God that we serve, and the character that he demands and expects of us, being fulfilled, expanded upon by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, as he goes through the whole Sermon on the Mount and deals with everything contained within, restoring a proper understanding of the law of God and proper Christian conduct in the way of life. And then, of course, the Lord's Prayer. Again, we address God as our Father. We cast ourselves upon his mercy, praising him, thanking him for what he has given us, asking him to give to us that which we need, revealing our utter dependence upon him for the entirety of life, our need for forgiveness from sin, our need to forgive others for sin, the reverence that we ought to owe to the name of our God as our God, and all of the things contained within that Lord Prayer that inform us how it is we approach our God in prayer, how we approach our Father. And all of these men understand and see that a basic knowledge and understanding of these things is essential to producing within Christians an understanding of the core of faith so that they might be able to live it out. And that's essentially the history of catechesis, the pattern which it followed from the beginning and the pattern which it follows now, with that same purpose. Regardless of where you may find a particular catechism, all of them have that same purpose, to instruct people in the faith so that they might live out their faith and not merely profess it. All right. Any questions? Yes.
Do you believe that catechism should be accompanied by a confession of faith, kind of like how Westminster is?
Well, the catechism accompanies the confession. The confession precedes the catechism. So are you asking me if I think you should have a confession of faith and then produce a catechism, or if there's a necessity to have a confession of faith and then a catechism? Am I understanding your question correctly? Well, it's not you don't necessarily need a confession of faith to produce a catechism. Luther's catechism wasn't based on a confession of faith. It was actually based on sermons that he preached on the Apostles' Creed, on the Lord's Supper, and on not the Lord's Supper, on the Ten Commandments and on the Lord's Prayer. And that's what composed it. So it's not of necessity that in order to develop a catechism you must have a confession of faith. No. But if you have a confession of faith, it is incredibly helpful to attend it with a catechism, so that what the content of the confession of faith can be then instructed to your children and to those who do not have a full understanding of it. Does that answer your question? Okay. Anyone else? Yes. Actually, no. That would be the same, because it's not a Catholic-exclusive statement of faith. There are points of doctrine that we do hold in common with Catholics. That doesn't necessarily mean that we recognize them as a true church, because the points of departure are significant. Yes. But they believe it in a different sense than we do. Their understanding of one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church is the Roman Catholic Church. Our understanding of that is that there is one church, one people of God, that all who profess faith in Christ are members of, not exclusive to the Roman Catholic Church. No, we leave it in. Catholic is basically a word that means universal. It only became Catholic in terms of, like, you know, understanding it as one particular, I don't want to use the word denomination. I don't know, can we call Catholics a denomination? Whatever you want to call them. A big Catholic C, you know, that's a proper name. It's an adjective describing the church, and in the Roman Catholic Church, it becomes a proper name for the church. That's the difference. So Catholic in and of itself is an adjective that means universal, not Roman Catholic. So we leave the little c Catholic in there because it's referring to the universal nature of the church, and all who profess faith in Christ are part of that universal church. So that you, who profess faith in Christ, are just as much a part of the body of Christ and his church as someone clear across the globe who professes the name of Jesus Christ. Anyone? Yes.
I really appreciate your emphasis on the idea of catechizing younger ones, and the purpose of the catechism is to have them aspire to get to the point where they fill in the blanks. And something we do in our home, we catechize our kids from a young age in smaller children's catechism. And even at a young age, they don't fully understand what they're saying. And so some people might look at this and say, well, why is this the point? This is rote memory. What do you put this?
All right, absolutely. I don't. That's an argument that I don't really understand fully, because in terms of catechism, you're concerned that they're not going to understand it. So what's the point? But as far as I know, most Christian parents teach their children to pray. They teach their children to memorize scripture verses at a very young age, to where, quite frankly, a lot of times they do not fully comprehend and understand what it is they're doing, but the fruit it produces later on is the whole point and purpose of what's going on there. So that, for me, that objection tends to fall flat because it's inconsistently applied. Yes? Yeah. Absolutely. Yes.
One more comment. As you were saying, how catechizing kind of fallout style during the quote unquote dark ages, many heresies came up during that time, and not much biblical knowledge was going on. It seems that catechizing nowadays is kind of fallen out of style. We see a lot of heresies and easy to do this type of stuff coming on. So
right. Oh, it's a good comment. That's the same observation that Calvin was making, that Luther was making, that they were all making when they reinstituted the practice of catechizing. That because of the ignorance of the people, heresy was able to prevail. And all kinds of odd doctrines were able to inculcate themselves into the Christian church. Calvin essentially said that if this type of instruction had been present during the Dark Ages, then so many errors would not have been able to so easily proliferate within the Christian church. And if you read, and Packer's not the only one who's calling for a return to this type of instruction, it's actually, starting to grow. The voice is starting to grow. And all of them, again, refer to that same basic thing, that instructing your children and instructing those new to the faith in sound doctrine through this method is certainly a deterrent against the different aberrational theologies that present themselves through the course of history. Yes.
Thank you.
Right. Everything, it's ultimately all to point to Christ. You know, that's the purpose, that our children may know Christ. Absolutely. That, and even as you move beyond that to the new believers, that they might have a fuller understanding and apprehension of Christ and who He is. Absolutely. Mark.
I didn't work with memorizing Chinese, so this might be a silly question. Would you recommend memorizing proof texts at the same time as the catechism question and answer?
Not necessarily. Number one, because it'd be quite an undertaking. Because some catechism questions have a multitude of proof texts. So you'd be memorizing quite a bit. And I don't know that you would necessarily, by the time you got done, you already have over 100 catechism questions, and you're going to end up with hundreds of verses to memorize with each one of those, and that's quite the task. So I don't know that I would. Maybe you could choose one and sort of associate it with one. I don't think there's anything wrong, and actually it's preferable, I think, to associate the question and answer with accompanying the Scripture. Because these things aren't things that we come up with devoid from Scripture and apart from them, but in accordance with. So being familiar with the scriptural basis for a catechism question is great, but I don't know that you would necessarily need to memorize all of the proof texts. It might be a bit strenuous of an undertaking. Yes? Yeah, you know, I don't think they have really. I don't know that catechism writing is something that I even really have seen at all in my day and age or my lifetime. But you speak of Tom Ben Drun, and he's got a lot of interesting stuff on his. He's got a website that's basically. A lot of you should remember Tom Ben Drun. He was here with his family just a short while ago. And he actually has, he's got a real heart for catechesis. And he actually has a website that's developed, or that's, you know, dedicated to catechism. It's got a lot of good stuff on. I don't remember the address. Do you? But definitely. Anyone else? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer.